In the course of preaching through this book of Hebrews, we've come close to the end, and Paul has given some very short and wisdom-full sentences, and I've paused so as to let them sink in and that we might meditate on these applications of God's Word. Today I'll be preaching from just verse 16, but as I normally do, I want you to hear it in its context. So I'll begin in verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Listen as I read God's Word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The care of the poor is a subject that consumes a lot of attention, not only in the church, but in our culture more broadly. Today, in Hebrews chapter 13, we have the subject of what I'll call mercy ministries, or the care of the poor, set in front of you. And I want you to notice especially how it rises out of our relationship to Jesus Christ. There are many other things that motivate people to be interested in caring for the poor, but today I want you to see especially how your experience of grace, how your experience of the forgiveness of sin will motivate you to do good and to share with others. In fact, the way I've stated it today on the back of your bulletin as a summary for this, it is this way. As followers of Christ, you can no longer live for yourselves. Rather, out of gratitude for the grace that you have received, give yourself to the Lord and then live out your faith by doing good and sharing with others. So in previous weeks and in previous verses, we have seen how Jesus Christ accomplished your redemption. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is about, that the Son of God became man so that he might die on the cross for our sins. When he did that, he paid the penalty that you and I deserve because we are sinners. When we place our faith in him, we are united to him. Our sins are forgiven, and in Jesus Christ we have a hope of everlasting life. Then, as you trust in Christ, we saw last week how there is a response that is very fitting. Verse 15 says that we respond by praising God. We worship him. We come together and offer the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. We sing, praising God for what we have received. Verse 16 follows on immediately by talking about another sacrifice, that of doing good and sharing with others. As I said, this continues really to reinforce the impact of all of the book. You are a follower of Jesus Christ, And if that's the case, you can no longer live for yourselves. He's made you His children. He has made you representatives and ambassadors to the world. Your worship points to that, and your life points to that as well. So today we'll be thinking about how, as followers of Christ, as you have received grace, that you turn and be gracious to others by doing good and sharing. I want to start off by considering that what it means that we have a sacrifice of doing good. Now, that term sacrifice is very naturally related to the worship of God, especially in the context here, speaking to a church that would have been familiar with the literal sacrifices that were made. The bringing of an animal to the temple to be killed for the atonement of sins. But here, we have it used to describe something else. It's used to describe the Christian life as a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Quite honestly, based on this verse and based on other verses like it, we've come to talk about our lifestyle as a Christian as something of an act of worship. You might read blog posts or hear people talk about all of life is worship, or all of life is redeemed. And I like that concept, but I've also cautioned you about this as well. One mistake that people make is to think that on one side, one mistake made is that if all of my life is worship, if all of what I do is to please God, that I can be good enough, I can earn God's favor by my goodness. Well, I hope that Hebrews and the rest of the scriptures will convince you that you are not able to do what is necessary to get into heaven by your own good works. That is a burden that will crush you. I remember talking with a couple of individuals that described their own concept of what was necessary to go to heaven, and they described it as God having a scale in His hands. A scale in which He had on one side our good works and on one side our bad works. And their opinion was that if my good works were enough to outweigh my bad works, then I would go to heaven. The problem with that position is that it downplays just how bad we really are. And the weight that is given to even one sin in the Bible is enough to condemn us. There is no weight that can be added to this side to balance it out. You need a whole other picture. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And that's the picture that takes you out of the realm of a balance and places you in the idea of a substitute. That Jesus obeyed for you, and that Jesus died for you. Well, that's one caution. The other caution is that when you think of all of life as worship, that this begins to make a blurring of the special nature of God's corporate worship, or the worship service. And I've used a device to help you understand this, to talk about worship with a big W and worship with a little W. And worship with a big W is what we come together to do as the people of God. It has a special character to it because we are here to meet with Almighty God. He initiates it. He is the one who enables it. We are represented here by none other than Jesus Himself. He mediates for us. God is the one who defines it, and He jealously loves the worship of His people. Nevertheless, the concept of worship as in little w does come up in Scripture. Here in verse 16, you have the idea that there is a way in which we live that is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. You might also turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and remember there that it says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So, there is a way in which we live that is in response to what God has done. We no longer bring a bloody sacrifice because Jesus has done that. We no longer have that atonement that is figured in the worship service. It is fulfilled in Jesus. And it is proclaimed. And it will even be proclaimed in a physical way in our sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. But we don't bring a bloody sacrifice. We offer our worship, which is pleasing to God, and we offer our lives to God. We worship with a big W and with a little W. So, what aspects of our lives are offered up to God in this passage? Verse 16 notes two things, and this is where I'll spend my time today. The first is doing good. Doing good. So, how can doing good be an offering or a sacrifice that is pleasing to God? How can it be a living out of your faith? Well, doing good to others declares that you know that God has done good to you. That God has been good to you. I like the way that Pastor Tim Keller describes mercy ministries in a book titled that way. He says, the only true and enduring motivation for mercy ministry is an experience and a grasp of the grace of God in the gospel. If we know we are sinners saved by grace alone, we will be both open and generous to the outcasts and the unlovely. If you have experienced grace, then you can't help but be transformed by that. You can, and in fact, you must live that out in the way that you relate to those who are in need around you. This comes from our conviction that we are saved by faith alone. We're not saved by works. I've made that point already. There's no one who can be good enough to please God. You need Jesus. We're saved by faith alone, but that saving faith never exists alone. It produces the faith of obedience. It produces the fruit of mercy towards others. Just think of the contrast that this makes with other motivations that you might have for doing good. As I said earlier, you might try to do good to gain God's favor. You might try to balance in your own mind or in your own heart those good deeds against the bad. Remember, I hope that you would see how crushing of a way of life this is, to always be fearful, always be wondering, have I done enough? And if you read scriptures honestly, you'll find that there's a piercing warning that no, you have not. You need Jesus as your sacrifice. You might do good to try to gain other people's favor. That's just manipulative. That's not doing good. You might do good for the sake of being good. That's a whole philosophy in the world today. you like to read on this subject, you could you'd find that the people talk about altruism. It teaches you to do good to others. We'll even call to attention the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But a philosophy without Christ, a philosophy without God and without His scripture, can't answer the question, why should you do good to others? Why not be ruthless? Why not do whatever you want, get whatever you want, by whatever means you want, whatever makes you happy? And frankly, a philosophy without God can't even answer the question, what is good? The Bible teaches a reason and a practice for doing good. It declares that you know that God has done good to you. God has done good to you. Think of the parable of the servant who is unmerciful. He is forgiven an incredible debt of money, one that he could never pay in 100 lifetimes. And yet the king forgives him. And he turns around and goes out that very same day and finds someone who owes him a few pennies, and he throws him in jail until he pays that debt. Jesus told this parable to illustrate the point of our asking God for forgiveness ourselves and praying, O Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive each other. It speaks of how we relate to one another that is tied to your understanding of God's grace to you. And if you know that God has forgiven you much, you can and you must do good to others. It flows necessarily and naturally out of our relationship to God. I also like the way Paul speaks about it in Philippians chapter 2. There, the apostle calls us to follow the example of Jesus and looking out for the interests of others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can go on and read how Paul proceeds from there to describe what Jesus has done for us. How he emptied himself, how he became poor for our sakes, how he became the sacrifice for sins. Doing good then declares that you know that God has done good for you. And out of response, you live that out by doing good to others. The second aspect of this sacrifice is the sacrifice of sharing with others. How is sharing with others a sacrifice? Now, you might immediately zoom into maybe a more modern idea of sacrifice. It doesn't have to do with the killing of an animal, but instead the giving up of something. And you might say, well, yeah, there is some sacrifice that I make when I give something away that was mine. I am sacrificing that. I'm sacrificing, in a sense, myself. There is some truth to that, but I want to press you further here today. I want to press you to see something from this context that might reshape the way you think about sharing with others or the sacrifice of giving. Sharing with others declares that your possessions don't possess you. Your possessions don't possess you. Or to put it another way, sharing declares that you worship God, not your stuff, not your possessions. Maybe you can look back in your own life and think about before you came to know Christ, how your happiness was bound up in those things that you had. Even as a Christian, you might say, this is something I struggle with. I find that I base my happiness on the comfort I have, the possessions I own, the way I'm able to buy what I want. But you're being possessed by your possessions. You're worshiping those things rather than worshiping God. As a follower of Christ, this is a truth that transforms you. You cannot live for yourself. You are now belonging to Him. The fascinating aspect of this verse is the very setting that this letter is written. I hope you know by now that this is a letter that was written to Christians who were suffering persecution. Remember what that means. There were Christians who were being arrested because they believed in Christ. There were some who were being thrown into prison. They were suffering the loss of their liberty, maybe of their jobs, of their possessions. Some of them were even losing their lives because they were following after Jesus Christ. And yet this letter comes and says, don't forget this. Don't forget to share with others. Now, I don't know about you, but someone who is suffering persecution, in my mind, doesn't have anything to spare, let alone share, right? And yet, don't forget to share with others, as the instruction that is here. How could they share with anyone when they had next to nothing? Well, even by asking that question betrays my own bent towards thinking of possessions in a way that is not enlightened by the grace of the gospel. You see, by those questions, I'm approaching possessions as if they are entirely mine, that they are that the decisions I make are my decisions, and that those possessions are there to protect my life and my comfort and to promote my well-being and so on. I have adopted an approach to those possessions which is not grace-filled. Rather, out of Christian faith and worship, sharing with others becomes a living out of the belief that God has done good to you. God has done good to you. In this light, Keller observes a stark contrast between these two different approaches to possessions and then the two different approaches towards encouraging sharing that rises up out of those. So on the one hand, he speaks of those who are possessed by their things and the appeal that is often made. You've probably heard it. You have a lot. You have enough. Think of those who have little. Think of those who have nothing. You should share with them. Now there's truth in that, but the motivation is a motivation of guilt. It's a motivation that says, because you have, you should share. Well, that doesn't fit this setting at all. They didn't have. They had less than many around them. And yet they're instructed to remember. Do not forget to share. Well, that rises out of a different motivation, doesn't it? It rises out of motivation of thanksgiving for what God has done for you. And that new life that you have within Christ is reshaped so that the things that you have don't possess you anymore. Your happiness is not bound up in them. Your happiness is directed towards God. And the things that you have are entrusted to your care, to be used to glorify Him, not to make you happy. And so the motivation that rises up out of this is that it is a joy to respond to what God has done to you and the need that you see around you. The needs that you encounter in your own household, in your own family, and the brothers and sisters close by, and reaching out from there into our community and further. If you experience the grace of Christ, then sharing with those in need becomes an expression of your love for God, for your love for those around you. As an example of this, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells of the Macedonian church, a church that was in its own midst of suffering and poverty, and yet there was a need in Jerusalem because there was a famine. And the Macedonian church took up a willing offering for those who were in need, even though they were poor themselves. This is what he says about that. Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Just let those terms sink in. Abundance of joy, their own deep poverty. They abounded in the riches of their liberality. He goes on, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then to mercy. They lived out their faith by sharing with others in need. And this was a joy for them, an abundance of joy. As I draw this message to a close, let me just say I'm thankful for the timing. Today we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In it we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We proclaim our faith in Him, our need for that forgiveness. We take hold of the gospel of grace. We are ones who have experienced much mercy. And having tasted God's grace out of joy, we also share with those in need. We give an offering for those in need. We give our alms offering that is very particularly given so that we can care for those in need. It's a direct expression of our understanding of the grace that we have received that is poured out on those around us. And I pray that you would rejoice today as you respond to the grace that you have received, that you would give yourself to the Lord and give yourself to each other through these ministries of mercy, of doing good, and of sharing with others. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, out of gratitude for your grace to us, we praise you. We thank you for what we have received. You've forgiven us an eternal debt. And as having received mercy, O God, I pray that you would make us ministers of mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our community and even around the world. Pray that you would bless us by stirring us up to the ministry to the poor through the doing of good and the sharing with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Once more, in response to God's word, we will sing. We will worship him. In Psalm 143, there is an expression of our need and how God listens to our cries for mercy. We'll be singing both portions of the psalm throughout the rest of the service today. I want you to take note of how we ask God to listen to our prayers. We ask him to respond by giving us mercy. We admit that there is no one who can be justified in his eyes by doing good. We depend upon Jesus. And in this psalm, we declare that. Let's stand and sing Psalm 143a.